There are two places I would like you to turn to, if you would. One in the Old Testament, the other in the New. Psalm 119, and I would like to read the pericope there, verses 161 to 168. And then we're going to turn to the book of Revelation. As you look at that, while you're turning there, look at Psalm 119 as we read it. You'll see there, these contain all sorts of praises and prayers to God and also protestation to God about what's going on in the world. But every child of God here learns more and more to conform to these praises, to conform to these blessings and also prayers to God. And the same goal, as you'll see in a moment, is found in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 4, where we learn about the service of God, full of adoration and worship. Let's look at these words then. Psalm 119, verse 161 through 168, and then we'll turn to the New Testament. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Now, if you would please turn to Revelation chapter 4, looking here at verse 6 to 11, we see the effect of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. And this is God's word. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 4 and 20 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much for this book, the book of Revelation, and here, chapter 4, where we see the effect of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the church gets a glimpse of the worship before the throne, not so that they can long for that and not have it here on earth, but so that the church might begin to emulate that worship of you. And that we want today. So bless now the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ever think about it before, in times past, the people of God gathered around together, wherever that may have been, fearful to gather to worship the Lord. Think about that in terms of the history of the Protestant Reformation. And some of the characters that were involved in the persecution of the people of God. One person, as you know the name, Queen Mary of Scotland, known as Bloody Mary. What was she known for? She was known for her merciless destruction of Christian homes, families, persecution of the church. Queen Mary said this, though, about one person. She said, "I fear John Knox." Why would this person, a monarch, a queen, has all sorts of opulent power, be fearful of that one person? Well, she goes on and she says this, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." Wow! She knew that God would hear the prayers of His very own. And according to Scripture, you look through the book of Revelation, those who persecute the bride of Christ ought to be fearful for the judgment that comes in this life and in that which is to come. But beloved people of God, why then are so many people cynical about the gathering together of the saints, the hearing of the word preached or taught? Why are we cynical about it? One person tells me, "Jimmy, it's worse than you think. Relax." But I have come to a different conclusion based on this text. Relax. It's better than you think. Christ is the one who's victorious and gives to John, who knows what it's like being alone on the Isle of Patmos, getting ready to hear or maybe see, I don't think you saw it, but the destruction of the temple. Relax, John. God opens up heaven and says, "It's better than you think. Let me give you a glimpse of that." You see, the church need not fear man. Here, Revelation chapter 4, and we're also going to look at chapter 5 briefly, teaches us that the worship of God before and around the throne is exclusively about God. It's marked full of service, full of adoration and love for Him, and full of worship to Him. And we're going to look at this service of God as it relates to the various groups gathered there, the four living beings, the 24 elders, and there's also countless more before the throne. So what about these four living beings? Broadly speaking, the angels of God are His ministers. If you look at Psalm 104, I'm not going to read it all, but we learn about the mighty power of God in the first verse, the mighty providence of God in verse 31, and to sing of the glory of God in verse 33. But right there in verse 4, we learn about the angels. The angels of God are ministers. The word minister means to attend to in menial work or worship. But let's not mistake the word and think that menial means worthless or boring. The word can also mean humble. Humble. The worship of God is never attended without any skill, and neither is it boring. So how does the vision given to John here in our text demonstrate this humble, full service of God before and around the throne? Why does John have a glimpse of this worship of God? Well, look at the second part of verse 6, and you hear these words. "And round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." And then we get another description in verse 7. "And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." Why are these placed here in the text? So we can write interesting books about the last days? That's not why it's there. These are symbolic features. A lion, a calf or an ox, a face of a man and an eagle. How do these symbolically demonstrate the service of God before and around the throne? How? Why? Well, the first living creature is like a lion. Now think about what this means. What does the lion represent? In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 30, the lion is marked with strength. With strength. He's the strongest animal among beasts. Is it possible that what is meant about this verse is that the angels before and around the throne, is that they're strong, they're courageous, they're serving God with that strength? The second living creature is like a calf or an ox. Ox were valued for strength as well, but they were work animals. Like the lion, the ox is also known for its strength. And symbolically then, its work and strength are used here in order to indicate what it looks like to worship God before the throne. And the next creature that is mentioned has a face like a man. What are men known for? Men were created for a lot of different reasons, for spirituality, morality, creativity, and so on. Given the image of God, creating the image of God, men were created for intelligence and for understanding. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote about the service of God. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. You see these bumper stickers sometimes says real men wear black, or real men fill in the blank, real men do this. Real men have understanding according to the Word of God, intelligence. And this is one of the things that marks the worship of God. Understanding and intelligence is seen on that angel's face. And the final angel was like a flying eagle. The eagle is known for its swift movement, power of flight, and also its concern for its young. But what are we supposed to learn here about the service of God with these meanings? Where else do we see these symbols around the presence of God? It's very interesting how these relate back into the history of the church. Did you know that the children of God also had these symbols as insignias on their tribal flags as they camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness? Let me explain. The lion was used by Judah, whose camp was on the east with Issachar and Zebulun. So if you could imagine where the tabernacle's at, on the east side you would find that symbol on the flag with those tribes. The ox was used by Ephraim on the west side of the camp with Manasseh and Benjamin. The face of a man was used by Reuben on the south side of the camp with two other tribes, Simon and Gad. Finally, the eagle was used for Dan on the north side of the camp around the tabernacle, along with two other tribes, Asher and Naphtali. What does this mean? Symbolically, the church was gathered together before in the tabernacle where you had the symbolic presence of God for service, for worship, marked with all of these features. Beloved people of God, our worship of our Lord is to be marked with strength. Strength in work, understanding and intelligence, and also swift service unto God. Whenever we are tempted by the fear of man, whenever we are tempted to adopt some corrupt form of worship, this calls us back. These symbols are given to us as a rallying cry to come before the throne of God here on earth. Just as banners rally the troops to battle, these symbols of service are our rallying cry, the rallying cry of the church to worship God. Now think about this. In what way do you use your strength? Talk louder? That's not what we're talking about. What sorts of things might we use young, strong men for? Are you using your strength in that service? In what way do you use your understanding and intelligence? To berate somebody? To browbeat a younger person here in the church? Or to help sharpen one another together as we worship iron sharpens iron? In what way do you hurry to offer service to the church, somebody in this church? Now, if you have these abilities, then please ask God how you might serve His church. And if you don't, ask God to give you those abilities to serve His church and worship Him. But there's another group of people that we see here in the text, the 24 elders. Elders are elected to office. There are others elected to office to serve God and His church. But here we're focusing on these elders. The office of elder has, over the history of the church, been abused. After the Exodus, God appointed elders to sit as judges with Moses. In the New Testament, elders were appointed to serve the church. In the New Testament, they were called to be blameless, to be husbands of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and apt to teach. Now, I have a question for you. Do you see these perfectly in every elder? We don't. Then how is this possible that we get a glimpse of this in heaven? Why? Just to embarrass us, our failure to be cynical here on earth when we don't see a pure elder? No, this is an incentive for all of us to strive to attain that goal, especially our elders. So the only way this is possible is because of the perfect work of Christ that restores that office. In the service of His Father, the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit to teach and declare to us the entire counsel of God. As our prophet and teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ lived His life as a sacrifice. In fact, the only one, the only sacrifice for sins, our high priest. Are you seeing so far how He's restoring this? Lastly, the Lord Jesus Christ is our eternal King. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be impossible to serve the Father in any capacity, whether an elder or somebody else in the church. Yet the Lord lived to restore and to redeem the dignity of every office of believer before the Father. And what is the Apostle John given then here? John is given a vision of the restoration and redemption of man, partly in the 24 elders who now know, love, and live with God. But the question that we often have is, who are these people? We want to speculate. Maybe these 24 elders is one of the sons from each of the tribes, maybe the apostles as well. Well, let's look at this. Are they? Reuben was uncontrolled. Simeon was violent, angry, and self-willed. Judah was an adulterer. Zebulun helped sell his brothers into slavery. Issachar is compared to be a donkey. Dan is a mystery, and he's not listed among the sealing of the 12 tribes in Revelation chapter 7. Gad helped in many occasions to deliver Israel. Asher is an uneventful tribe. Naphtali was a fluent orator, but erratic as a wild animal. Joseph was an outstanding man of God, and Benjamin was a ravenous wolf. Okay, the 12 apostles included Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord. It's a motley crew, isn't it? Do we have a pure group of people? Are these the 24 elders on the 24 thrones before the throne of God? The Bible does not say that these are the 24 elders. However, it proves a point. These are people who are restored and redeemed, and whoever they are, that they might live faithfully before God. Worship then consists of their redemption and their loving response to God. Now, many of us are frustrated with elected people. They're elected so that they might serve the people with singular objective purpose. At least it used to be this way. To serve the nation, this country, under God. But we see it everywhere. They're confused. They don't know how to rule. However, before the throne of God, there is no confusion. We read through the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. They were confused on earth. I don't know who they are before the throne, but there is no confusion. There's no mixture of truth. There's no half-truths. There's no subtlety spoken before the throne of God. Before the throne of God, we see the perfect government made to fully serve God. But again, many of us are frustrated with the gathering of the saints. You might be saying, is this even beneficial? How can this go on? Or why am I here today? As I said earlier, one man says to me often, "Relax, Jimmy, it's worse than it appears." It is. The teaching is worse than you think. The preaching is worse than you think. The fellowship is worse than you think. But God didn't show John the vision into heaven so that we can be cynical about the preaching, the teaching, and our fellowship. But to redirect our attention. Understand, John was in captivity. Not gathering with the saints. And Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. So God is not enabling cynicism in His bride. But giving us an incentive to gather together and worship before the throne with the people of God now on earth. An incentive to worship Him. If the impossible gathering of the tribes of Israel who fought with each other, if the impossible gathering of the disciples, who some of them denied the Lord Jesus Christ, is possible, then certainly God can gather together a group of people here to worship Him for the sake of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Relax. It's better than you think. That's what John is seeing. The victory of Christ applied to the worship of God. Relax. It's better than you think. But we see more. There's countless more before the throne of God. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, and we read about the countless more individuals before the throne. And it says, "And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Wait a second. How did we get here to this climax, to this top of the crescendo of the worship of God? Well, let's look first of all back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. We begin to see the direction of the worship of God get to that point where all creatures are gathered praising God. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. The first group are the four living beings serving God. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." That's the first group. The second, the 24 elders join in with the first group in the service of God and sing their song of exclusive worship, creation, and sovereignty to Him. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And what happens next? The four living beings and the 24 elders, they sing a duet. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And we're moving here in this direction where more people are added to the worship of our God. The four living beings, the 24 elders, and the myriads of angels around the throne sing in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing!" Exclamation point. And what's the response? Where do we end up? What's the climax of the service of God and the worship? The final group is the four living beings, the 24 elders, the angels, in all creation, singing together to God, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Everybody joined together in the worship of God. This is the goal. We're going to be there one day. But we have a glimpse of this today to give us an incentive now to worship God. It's not perfect, but the incentive is hung out there to us. This is the goal. Let's make it our goal. The worship of God progressively moves forward in the New Testament and in our lives. Just think about this. During the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, wise men came to worship the King. Perfectly? It's a beginning. Then, prior to the crucifixion of the Lord, He was sarcastically worshipped by the praetorian guards. You know what they said very well. "Hail, King of the Jews." Did they mean it? They meant to mock Him in worship. Following the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ascension into heaven, the Lord was worshipped by His disciples. But now, the promised child, the one to come to crush the serpent's head, who's the seed of Abraham, who is the blessing to the Gentiles, who was of the tribe of Judah, who was of the tribe of David, was born of a virgin and is the light of the world, has established His perfect government in heaven for us to see. Having considered the Word of God, does the fear of man make any sense? That it ought to affect our worship in some way? We're embarrassed to gather together? The perfect government of God before and around the throne includes inhabitants on earth. Even the workers of evil are within His government. We acknowledge there are Bloody Marys in the world and followers of Muhammad, a murderer, a pedophile, a polygamist. But in continued service of God, we pray for their irrational unbelief to be overthrown, not the same way they're overthrowing churches, but by the preaching of the gospel, that they might have faith in their hearts and they might join this worship of God today, singing praises, blessing, and honor to our King. Now, on the way there, as we pray for those people and we seek those people out unashamedly, we need to understand this vision for our learning and our application. The worship of God is never exclusively about me. When I say me, I mean you're saying it to yourself, me. God is the subject, and God is the object of all of our worship. We're not waiting for that moment to get here. It happens today. Eternity means today, starts today. In addition, the worship of God is never about the one worshiper. The one who thinks skipping church is just fine, I can do this better at home. I'll listen to a better message. I'll listen to a better teacher. I can fellowship with myself better than I can with those people. Notice the vision is not from the perspective of the first person pronoun I, but from the perspective of the first person pronoun we. We worship God together. So does our worship look like the worship of God in heaven? Does each member fully serve each member of the church on behalf of God? If not, we need to gaze more often into these chapters, into these verses and words to learn and apply what John saw until we finally see this. Beloved, please make this your goal. To worship the Lord God, full of service, marked with strength, understanding and intelligence. Use your gifts and skills. And do it quickly in the victory of the Lamb. Amen.